Well, we've sung very wonderful truths this morning, and lots of those truths have been focused on really laying it all before the Lord, haven't they? And holding nothing back from Him and resting in His care for us. And that is going to be the theme, certainly from our text this morning, if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Keep going in the race of faith because Jesus is better. And that race of faith involves laying aside sin, making our paths straight in holiness, and living a life of practical holiness as people who have been gifted the very holiness of Christ on our account has everything to do with living a life of acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And if you want to know what that looks like with boots on the ground, day to day, 24/7, then chapter 13 fills that in for us. We've looked at the fact that it involves love for other believers. It involves honoring marriage and pursuing sexual purity. And then today our text is verses 5 through 6, if you'll follow along as I read. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, we commit ourselves to You as Your people right now. We have no doubt already done that with sincere hearts and faith, singing these truths, listening to Your word, calling out to You together in prayer. We pray that the disposition of soul that this passage displays would become increasingly the state of our hearts before You. That we would truly, even in this area of finances or any area of our lives, that we would truly know that You are our helper and that we can confidently trust in You. Pray that You would take Your word this morning and do what only You can do and cause us to know You, to love You, and to be equipped to serve You in a way that brings You honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Resting in the Lord with a grateful spirit, no matter what is going on in us and around us, really is the spirit of contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs put it like this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. If you boil Christian contentment down to its basic element, you have someone who is satisfied in God alone. When do you find it most difficult to be content? Another way to say it would be, when do you struggle with being satisfied in God alone? Is it when you have relationship trouble? Is it when you don't have a relationship you desire? Is it when your circumstances seem to box you in and you can't do what you want to do and you feel like there's no way forward? Do you struggle with being content with God because of your health? I've just mentioned a few, but we could keep going, right? When do you struggle with being content? I don't know where your struggle with contentment is the most, but I think we can all agree that it is a common struggle. It's a human problem, but even among believers who are trying to live for the Lord, there is this struggle with being discontent with finances. In our remaining sin, we can either want more because we think ourselves to be poor, or we want more because we've already have more and we've acquired a taste for what more tastes like and we want more. It doesn't really matter what level of finances you have. This can be a real struggle. When it comes to financial contentment, there are challenges on all sides. We have certain personalities that are tending towards certain things in this area. We have specific desires and tastes and dreams, and lots of those desires and tastes and dreams have something to do with money. We're from a particular family, and we live in a family right now with its financial history and present situation. We live in a culture that has its own standards for what financial security is and what is to be expected and what people should have or pursue. We live in a world where there is an evil world system headed up by Satan who wants nothing more than to paralyze us as God's people from being fruitful for Christ because our focus is on money. We live in a consumer society that's all about persuading us that we need to have this that's the next best thing. I mean, just listen to the commercials and how it's feeding lies into us about what we have to have, right? So what does it look like to be content in this area of finances? What does being satisfied with God regarding our financial circumstances look like? Well, before we consider our text this morning and how it relates to the context we've been working our way through, I want to just do something a bit different and share an extended testimony that illustrates the truth of our text this morning. Several years ago, I read of Randy Alcorn's testimony of how following Jesus led him into financial pressures, and I tucked that story away, and this week I was reminded of it and how it illustrates the very truths of this text. In his own words, in 1990, I was a pastor of a large church. Nancy and I helped start in 1977, making a good salary and earning book royalties. I had been a pastor for 13 years, and I didn't want to do anything else. Had you asked me what I expected to be doing in another 30 years, I would have said continuing to serve as a pastor at Good Shepherd Community Church. Then our family's life was turned upside down. I was on the board of a pregnancy resource center, and we had opened our home to a pregnant teenager, helping her place her baby for adoption in a Christian home. We also had the joy of seeing her come to faith in Christ. After searching scripture and praying, I began participating in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics. We simply stood in front of the doors to advocate on behalf of unborn children scheduled to die. I did this 9 times in a 12-month period and was arrested 7 of those times. An abortion clinic won a court judgment against a group of us. We were told we were liable to pay $2,800 for having prevented 10 abortions, he says, parentheses, child killings, on a particular day. We were also made liable for the abortion clinic's legal fees, which were over $19,000. Like most of the others, I refused to pay. I stood before a judge in Portland and I told him I would pay anything I owed to anyone else, but I could not, in good conscience, willingly hand over money to people who would use it to kill babies. I explained to the court and the media and all who were there the human rights of the unborn children and the established history of civil disobedience to defend the human rights. The judge sentenced me to jail for just 2 days. Amidst news photographers with strobes flashing, I was chained at both my hands and feet and led away from the courtroom to the county jail. It was not an easy time for my church and my fellow pastors, since people's ideas of ministry usually don't include newspaper photos and television news about their pastor being arrested and going to jail. Not long after this, I discovered that my church was about to receive a writ of garnishment in which the court would try to force them to surrender 1/4 of my wages each month to the abortion clinic. The church would have to either pay the abortion clinic or defy a court order. To prevent this, I resigned the day before the writ of garnishment was delivered. I'd already divested myself of book royalties. The only way I could avoid garnishment in the future was to make no more than minimum wage. Fortunately, our family had been living on only a portion of my church salary, and we had just made our final house payment. Another court judgment followed involving another abortion clinic. They requested $500,000 in punitive damages against each of the defendants for totally peaceful and nonviolent actions to persuade us not to rescue again. In court, the owner and staff of an abortion clinic falsely accused me and others of yelling and swearing at women, calling them names and putting our hands on them as they attempted to enter the abortion clinic. When a Portland pastor testified that he had watched us as we quietly and peacefully stood in front of the door, blocking access to the place where innocent children were being killed, the judge's anger erupted. Finally, the judge issued a direct verdict. He told the jury that they must find us guilty and choose a punitive amount sufficient to deter us from ever coming to the clinic again. On February the 11th, 1991, 9 of the 12 jurors agreed to award the abortion clinic $8.2 million, averaging about $250,000 per defendant. It was the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters. It seemed likely our family would lose our house and we would not be able to continue to send our children to the school they loved. By all appearances, our lives had taken a devastating turn, right? Wrong. That judgment was one of the best things that ever happened to us because what others intended for evil, God intended for good. My family faced this situation with the firm belief that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, and that no matter what happened, He would work things out for our ultimate good. And of course, Romans 8:28 refers to our likeness to Christ, right? That's exactly what He did. The fact that we lost the case was irrelevant. We're fortunate not to have to wait for eternity to see how God worked it for good, because sometimes you do, right? But in this case, they didn't have to wait. We've already seen it in countless ways, though no doubt we'll learn more when we're with Him. God is sovereign over all the apparent uncertainties and negative twists in your life and mine. He's never taken by surprise, never perplexed, never faced with circumstances out of His control. In this situation, God's hands weren't tied by the vengeance of child killers. He didn't merely make the best of a bad situation. He took a bad situation and used it for His highest good, so much so that I can no longer think of it as a bad situation. It was a severe mercy, a grace disguised in hardship. I remember how unthinkably large 8.2 million seemed to be. I used to joke with people saying $8.2 million is more than I made as a pastor in a year. But despite that 8.2 million court judgment, we never lost our house. And thanks to someone's kindness, our daughter was able to continue to attend our church school. We began a new ministry, Eternal Perspective Ministries, while paying me a minimum wage salary and my wife, Nancy, a secretary's salary. The ministry received all the royalties for my books. And wouldn't you know it, suddenly I had books on the bestseller list and royalties because it began to dramatically increase. The original court judgment of $8.2 million was in force for 10 years. The abortion clinic was frustrated that it hadn't received very much money and none at all from us, because minimum wage is not garnishable under Oregon law. They managed to get the judgment extended for another 10 years. So I ended up making minimum wage for 20 years. God provided faithfully, and most of the time we didn't even think about it. With joy in our hearts, now nearly 30 years later, Nancy and I continue to give away 100% of the book royalties to a wide variety of Christian missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. Since the ministry began, by God's grace, over 11 million books have sold. And as our staff recently pointed out to me, we have now given away over $8.2 million in royalties, an amount that has now ironically and delightfully surpassed the judgment against us and the whole group of pro-lifers all those years ago. I took the time to read that because it illustrates our text. So let's get into our text. It illustrates someone living their life by faith, trying to make their path straight in holiness in their context, finding contentment in God financially, experiencing God's care, and living confidently without fear, even with apparent financial insecurity. Now, what does it look like to run the race of faith? Well, we've already talked about that, right? It looks like what we're learning in these passages. It looks like this in verses 1 through 3. Continue to love those in God's family as an expression of your acceptable worship of God. It looks like this, Hebrews 13:4. Honor marriage and pursue sexual purity as an expression of your acceptable worship of God. And now we come to the third specific way to make our path straight in holiness as we seek to live our lives of acceptable worship before the Lord. Look at verse 5 again. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's interesting to note that the New Testament connects these first three practical ways of holiness together in some form or fashion. Let me show you that. We read this last week, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother. I believe that refers to Christians in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. So to wrong another believer in this area would be unloving. Those things are connected. Or consider Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the opposite side of contentment would certainly involve covetousness, wouldn't it? Right? And part of the root of sexual sin is discontentment with what God has given. Now, this connection between sin and specific ways to pursue holiness shouldn't be surprising to us. All the ways that we're called to make our path straight in holiness are interconnected paths reflecting the very character of God. Think about the Ten Commandments. You've probably heard that the first four commandments deal with our love of who? The love of God. The last six, our love of others. And within that category of loving others, we learn we are not to commit adultery and we are not to steal or covet. So even the Ten Commandments, we see how love for others, sexual purity, and contentment are in the same orbit, aren't they? So we express our acceptable worship in this race of faith throughout life by loving others, honoring marriage, and pursuing sexual purity. And now we have this theme, live with financial contentment as an expression of your acceptable worship of God. Live with financial contentment as an expression of your acceptable worship of God. Again, listen to what Jeremiah Burroughs says about contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Or here's another helpful quote about contentment. Contentment is that is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good, which, let's be very clear, that ultimate good is conformity to Jesus Christ in heaven one day. So you can see that if you boil Christian contentment down to its basic element, you have someone who's satisfied in God alone. That's what contentment is. Discontentment is a reflection of our discontent with God. As we work through these verses, the Lord will no doubt use these truths for many areas of our lives, but the specific point here is contentment financially. Contentment financially. So the very first step in the passage toward this theme of living with financial contentment as your expression of acceptable worship of God has to do with obediently pursuing financial contentment. What does that look like? So number one, the obedient pursuit of financial contentment. If you want to be holy in your life as a holy person by faith in Jesus alone, gifted His holiness, now you're saved. You're saved by grace alone. You could never save yourself, but now you're saved. Now you want to live for the Lord, not because it's going to make you one of the Lord's, but because you are one of the Lord's. You want to live for Him. That involves pursuing financial commitment. Again, this chapter lists out various ways we can make our path straight in holiness as we run this race of faith. And this requires active obedience on our part. Spirit dependent, Christ, living by faith out of our union with Christ, but actively pursuing these areas of obedience. And notice that verse 5 gives us two commands that we must obey if we are to have financial contentment. We must keep our lives free from love of money, and we must be content with what we have. So these two commandments explain what the obedient pursuit of financial commitment looks like. Now, let's be very clear. We can obediently pursue any of these commands, including this command, to be financially content because Jesus is better. That's why we can do it. All right? This is not a self-help book about how you can have just, you know, peace of mind about finances and how you need to just do yourself a favor and not be worried. This is not the point. We can obey these commands through who Jesus is and what He did on our behalf on the cross. If you're a new heart believer, you can obey these commands by the work of the Spirit in your life. You can't do it apart from the work of God in your life. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. New heart people who have their sins forgiven are indwelt by the Spirit. They can pursue this kind of obedience when it comes to financial contentment. So let's look at the obedient pursuit. First of all, that obedient pursuit requires turning away from the love of money. Turning away from the love of money. Now, keep in mind the context of this book. These believers have been persecuted in the past, and it's clear that it's either happening now or is happening now, and it's even more on the future coming up and on the horizon. It's becoming difficult to endure in the race of faith. They're tempted to drop out of the race of faith and turn back to the old covenant. In the past, we know they experienced financial pressure, and now it seems to be on the horizon again. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 34. We know what they faced in the past, because in the middle of encouraging these believers to keep going in the race of faith, Hebrews carefully points to past evidence of what they were willing to do, even with their finances, when following Jesus had a great cost. Look at verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, financial loss, right? Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They were willing to follow Jesus at great financial cost because they had a better possession and an abiding one. There was a time when they were willing to suffer financial loss because they were following Jesus. They were willing to persevere in the faith, even though that meant their property was plundered, because they had their eyes on eternity. And they were convinced Jesus was better. They had their eyes on the finish line, not the bottom line. And that is what needs to happen for contentment, doesn't it? We have to have our eyes on the finish line of the faith, not the bottom line. It's not hard to come up with various scenarios where following Jesus with obedience will impact your financial bottom line. So what if we love money? Loving money and persevering in the faith mix as well as water and oil. And, you know, we're not always told all the details of someone walking away from the faith. But if you could see all the details, you will often see it has something to do with money. On some level, I'm confident that could be the case. It may not be exactly a one for one, but the calculation could be there. The love of money will repel obedience to the Lord in many areas of a true Christian. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can't be done. The love of money can keep someone away from trusting Christ in the first place. That's true, right? You remember the rich young ruler? Jesus brought him to the point where he realized if he were to trust in him for salvation, he'd have to worship him, Jesus, above everything in his life. And Jesus put his finger on the one thing for sure that this young man was worshiping, and that was his money. And after this young man walked away from Jesus, unwilling to love Jesus more than his money, our Savior said this, Mark 10:23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, his point wasn't that, you know, if you're poor, you're automatically closer to heaven. Actually, the point is salvation is impossible for everybody. Only God can do it. But if you look at a rich person's life, that is often a barrier to humbling themselves to trust in Christ. Verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Not only can God rescue a spiritually dead person from their love of money, which keeps them from trusting in Jesus as their Savior, but God can also help us as His people to become in our practice what we already are in Christ, and that is satisfied in Him alone. He can help us live out our allegiance to Him over even our money. To have financial contentment, we must keep our lives free from the love of money. The word life here has the idea of conduct, our way of life. The King James used an older word that we don't use as a word we use today, but it meant something different then. Our conversation, that means way of life. It doesn't mean you should keep your conversation free from the love of money, although that's true. But we should keep our way of life away from the love of money. The way we relate to money in this life must be with eternal values. It must not be about pleasing ourselves, separate and isolated from living on mission with eternal priorities. Ecclesiastes has encouraged us to enjoy God's good gifts, tracing them back to Him, the giver of all good things. But if we do that, we will not trace back the good gifts of financial blessing in our lives to God with gratitude and then use our gifts for anything and everything other than eternal priorities. If we really trace God's gifts back to Him as the giver, it will impact the way we enjoy His gifts. Yes, enjoy them. But use them in the context of a life given over to the Lord. Money must not be our treasure in this life. Whether we have much or little, we should have our treasure in heaven. And at this point, I just want to point out, this is a problem for everybody, no matter what your bottom line is. We have to be content in Christ alone. Enjoy, be grateful, and worship God for His good gifts, but do so with eternal priorities. If we are to have acceptable worship in our finances, we will turn away from the love of money. And, so this is the obedient pursuit of this, it requires turning away from the love of money. Secondly, it requires being content with what we have. Being content with what we have. Look at verse 5. Keep your love free from your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. These two things go together, don't they? Don't love money. Be content with what you have. If you want to obey the Lord and have financial contentment, you must turn away from the love of money, and you also have to be content with what you have right now. God requires this. If we choose to love money anyway, we will not be satisfied. You won't. I won't. Contentment has to do with satisfaction in what God has ordained in our lives. But if we disobey the Lord on this and continue to love money and not be content with what we have, we will still be unsatisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Do you hear that? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vapory, vanity. We fall into this trap of thinking that we are what we have, and so we want more. But what does Jesus say? Are we what we have? Is that what our life consists of? Luke 12:15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Never has, never will. F.F. Bruce says this, we forget this warning every time we ask how much a person is worth when we really mean how much he owns. When John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah, we read this in Luke 3:14. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So contentment turns us away from sin, doesn't it? From God and against God and others. If you're not content, what will that lead to? All kinds of sin. You might extort people. You might steal, right? You might lie. Because you love money. Contentment turns away from sin. Or consider 1 Timothy 6, where the love of money is associated with false teachers and false doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. False teachers use the name of Jesus to gain financially. That's a fact. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. If you love money without any repentance, it will lead you to hell. That's what it's saying. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You can see how this warning about loving money and the need to be content with what we have has everything to do with finishing the race. Some have craved money to the point that they have wandered away from the faith. A true believer hears this warning and says, "Oh, I got to not do that. I got to love Jesus above everything. He's better." Someone who has merely an outward expression or profession of faith, but not a true heart of faith in Christ, the love of money might be what eventually leads them away from any outward expression of faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul is put forward as a model Christian in the New Testament. Yes, he was a sinner saved by grace, but he was a model in dealing with his sin and striving for holiness. And what is his example when it comes to the issue of financial contentment? Do you think Paul was immune to financial pressures? Do you think he was superhuman? Like, he never had a problem with, like, "Oh man, where's my next thing going to come from?" I am confident that he had to, by faith, work this out carefully in his spirit. But he did have a measure of victory on it. Philippians 4:10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." He's talking to the church at Philippi. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." He was not charging people that he was giving the gospel to. He was being supported by other churches so he could offer it freely, right? And now they were helping him. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." He's saying, listen, you can be content when it's abundant or very little. What's the answer for that? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the context. I can live for the Lord in poverty or riches because he's the one that strengthens me. He's my helper. So we're to live with financial contentment as an expression of our acceptable worship of God. But how? How can we live with this contentment, no matter what our circumstances are, as an expression of our worship before God? Well, if we're in Christ, we can, because his power is at work in us. And I want to really emphasize this again. If you have never been born again supernaturally, this is not a family cultural thing. This is a gospel of Jesus Christ awakening you from your dead sins, making you alive together with Christ. If you've been given a new heart, then you can pursue this by the power of God. We can do everything his will requires of us because he strengthens us. But what encourages us to be financially content? When we are discontent with our finances, there may be many reasons. We may have a real need. It's possible. You could be discontent financially because you have a real need. We may have a perceived need. We all have those, don't we? We may have possible future challenges in mind. I mean, we've thought this through, and we've compared our lives to others, and we've thought about how things go in life, and that this could happen, and this can happen, and this can happen, and oh no, I mean, I need more. We may have possible future challenges in mind. We may be comparing ourselves with others. I know nobody does that here, right? I don't even know why I said that. I mean, we never do that. Why would we ever compare ourselves to other people, right? We may simply want a more comfortable life. So what do we need? We need assurance that what we have or will have is all we need because we have God's care for us. That's the assurance we need. How has God assured us in His Word? Look at verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said in His Word, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So we have, secondly, the scriptural assurance to pursue financial contentment. And what is that? The scriptural assurance to pursue financial contentment is the Lord's promised care. The Lord has promised to care for you as His child. If you're His child, He's promised this. The quote from the Old Testament seems to be from one of these verses I'm going to read. We're not sure exactly where it's from. These all would qualify. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave or forsake you. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. God will not forsake His people. Now, these verses had to do with assuring Israel they could go into and possess the promised land because of God's promises and He was with them. Notice how Hebrews quotes this and applies it to us. Why? How can this verse that was directly, specifically given to Israel apply to us? Because the same God with the same character has people today, His people, who trust in His Son, and He's the same God toward us as He was toward Israel. Just like God would never leave or forsake Israel, God will never leave or forsake us as new covenant believers. And this kills greed. This kills anxiety. This truth that God is with us kills all of those spectrums if we really believe this and trust in Him. That is why we are tempted to be discontent with anything in our lives, including our finances. We have to be when we question God's character, we are discontent, right? We have to have scriptural assurance about who God is. He is our God who has promised to care for us. Contentment in life, and specifically in the area of money, is a way to worship God by saying, God, You are enough. I do not doubt Your wise and sovereign care for me. What happens when we don't love money and are rather content with what we have? Well, what happens when we are fully assured that no matter what our financial circumstances are, God has promised that He will never leave us or forsake us? What does it do? It liberates you to be generous. Generosity is really not tied to how much money someone has. You just think about that. Generosity is tied to how much trust someone has in the Lord and His care for them. You can be someone who is full of anxiety and never generous, or you can be a greedy person who has a ton of money and is never generous. But when you recognize God cares for you, then you'll be freed to do what this very passage will tell us to do later, verse 16 of this chapter. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's read Matthew 6. You probably figured we would go back to Matthew 6 because it's a great text on this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19 of chapter 6, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It doesn't matter how much you have. If that's your treasure through anxiety or greed, that's where your heart is. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. That's the way it goes here. It could go this way, scripturally too. Don't be greedy. But here it says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which we completely forget about all the time, about all that God does for his creation, right? Which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, and in this text this means the unbelievers, seek all after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So don't be like that. Don't love money. Rather, be content with what you have, or this verse says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What does it mean? This is a really important question. What does it mean that all things will be added to you? We could go really wrong here. It doesn't mean that we will have all the same possession or provision. It doesn't mean that we'll have all that we want. It means that we will have everything we need to serve the Lord on this earth until he takes us to him. You understand that? It means you'll never be lacking for your ability to honor God until he takes you to be with him. Now, if that's your main passion, then great, we're good. But if your main passion is to have what you want, if I want what I want, and that's what I'm really interested in this life, that is not going to be encouraging to me. But if I'm satisfied in God alone, to know that I'll have everything I need to serve him until the day I see him, then that is very, very comforting to me. Every single moment of our lives on this earth, we can believe and live according to what the Lord says to us in this text. I will never leave you or forsake you. Live with financial contentment as an expression of our acceptable worship of God. That involves turning away from the love of money, being content with what we have. It involves an assurance from the Lord that actually the Lord has promised to care for us. And if by God's grace you obediently pursue financial contentment, knowing that God will never leave you or forsake you, what will be the result? The result will be verse 6. So, that's the idea. So, result, we can say confidently, because these things are true, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here is the result of obediently pursuing financial contentment, knowing that God has promised to care for you. You can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That'll be the result when you're truly content in the Lord. Here's a third point. The resulting confidence with financial commitment, no fear. No fear. Are you fearful? You're not content. Are you tired of that knot in your stomach about how things will work out financially? Are you weary of figuring out how you will get that next big thing and how you'll get the funds to do it? Are you worn out comparing yourself with others and what they have or what they expect you should have? even closer to the context of this passage and this letter, are you ready to be liberated from the fear of what someone will do to you financially if you're faithful to Jesus? In the coming years, it's very likely that more and more of us will have to choose to obey the Lord, even though we know that it puts our financial security into question. There will be a moment in our careers when we have to side. There may be a moment when we have to side with the Lord on an issue or a decision that we know will result in loss of promotion, loss of opportunity. Silently, doors are getting shut as you are faithful to Christ, or even our jobs. And at that moment, we must not love what? We must not love money. We must be content with what we have. We must be assured scripturally that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And the result will be we will confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You see, worry and anxiety promotes instability, weakness, double-mindedness, and generally paralyzes us from serving the Lord. But what does contentment do? What does it do when we're convinced that we have all we need in Christ for spiritual life and godliness in this life? What does it do for us when we know without a doubt that God never leaves or forsakes His children? It results with this confidence. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or maybe there's someone among us this morning who's been wrestling with whether or not the Lord wants you to pursue serving Him on a full-time basis, whether or not the Lord wants you to be willing to be trained and possibly recognized by God's people to be a missionary or a full-time pastor. But you're hesitant because you know that there's not, you're not really sure what that means about your financial future. Don't love money. Be content with whatever the Lord has for you now and in the future. Be assured that God will never leave you or forsake you. And therefore be confident that the Lord is and will be your helper. And if He wants you to serve Him in that way, He will take care of you. You will have everything you need to serve Him for His glory until the day you see Jesus. Consider what our Lord says to Peter after telling them that the wealth was why the rich young ruler would not trust in Him. Mark 10:28. Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What He's saying, there are blessings from the Lord who trust in Him and serve Him. There are blessings. You gain a family. And persecutions. But most importantly, you'll be with Jesus forever. The verse which this verse 6 quotes from is Psalm of the passage is Psalm 118, which Brian read to us earlier. It's a messianic psalm. Did you notice that? Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected. Did you notice that? Jesus took up His cross, and we must take up our cross as His followers. Jesus ran His race of faith, and we must run our race of faith with our eyes on Him. We'll see later in this chapter, Jesus was willing to go outside of the camp and suffer persecution, so we too should obey the Lord, even if it means loss of finances. Jesus is the light of the world, and we are those who are to share Him as the light of the world. Psalm 118 foretold of Jesus, the Messiah. And just like Jesus could say in faith that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me, as He ran His race of faith, we are to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we are to say the same thing. And we're to follow in His steps. But what kind of people can have this kind of confidence? Those who have trusted in Jesus can. Those who don't love money but are content with what they have. Those whose hearts are full of the comforting reality that God will never leave them or forsake them. Those are the kinds of people can have this kind of confidence. Is that you? This is the kind of humble, faith-fueled confidence that the Lord wants all of us to have. Hebrews 2:18, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to come to help those who are being tempted." Or Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." live with financial contentment as an expression of our acceptable worship to God. Love God's people. You want to run the race of faith? Love God's people. You want to run the race of faith? Honor marriage and pursue sexual purity. You want to run the race of faith? Be content with what you have and don't love money. God will care for you until the end. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. There is no doubt that in our hearts, represented here this morning, is fear or anxiety or greed or discontent. Even as your people, we battle these things. And we pray that this revelation from you, that who you are and what you have done and what you've promised, that we would increasingly be a people that generously lives for you, liberated from anxiety and fear and greed and covetousness, because you are our helper and we have no reason to fear. And we pray that our minds would be renewed in such a way in this area that we would not live based on the values of this world, but that we would live for eternity. And we pray for the wisdom to even know our own way, to know our own heart by the work of your Spirit, through your word, of where we need to turn away from sin, the love of money, and to be content with what we have. And so we commit this into your hands, and we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never yet trusted in you, that you would cause them to be content in the righteousness of Jesus and his death on their behalf and not their own righteousness. And that they would be able to have a new heart so that they can live in this way. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.